So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word and thank you for bringing us together. We need your help now. We ask that your Spirit would help us to understand. Do a work in our midst, Lord. We pray that you will open our ears and eyes and hearts, that your truth would be for life. For us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a little while ago, I was picking Joshua up from preschool and standing in the parking lot there talking with one of the other parents. And they were going to take a trip that afternoon. And this particular lady said, "Yeah, we're going over to the other part of the state. And my husband works with a coworker. They celebrate the winter solstice, and we're going to have a huge bonfire. And it's going to be great. We're going to welcome in the light and have fun over there." And she may not have expressed this, but I just listened and thought to myself, you know, isn't that true? We're all seeking to worship something, whether it's worshiping the light, whether it's worshiping the nature outside, worshiping other people. We were made to worship. And so there's something good about that, that this desire is in us to worship. But there's something also skewed, isn't there? Often we're misguided. Our worship is misguided. And why is this? It wasn't always this way. Do you know that when God created us, when he made the world, we were in perfect relationship with him, and we were able to worship him without any hindrance? But then we turned away, didn't we? Adam and Eve, the fruit they were told not to eat, it looked good, and so they desired it, and they took a bite, they ate it as the serpent tempted them. And they turned away. They actually did not trust in God anymore. They trusted in what Satan had said, trusted in themselves. And so now all of our worship, as good as it is that we're created to worship, it's actually turned away from God. If you think about a compass with a needle, and if the needle is pointing directly to north, if that needle goes a little bit off, the whole compass is broken. And that's what happened in the beginning of the world with the fall. Now our needle is a little bit off, and so our gaze, our worship, our direction is not directed wholly toward God. It's off and directed away from him. And so the Bible tells us now we worship created things rather than the Creator. Well, what kind of things? Well, who has the biggest following on Twitter? We could say. We could say there might be some kind of worship there. Have millions of people following you. Celebrities. We see that people worship can worship creation. How about possessions? We can worship those. We can worship security. We see this all through the Bible. The nation of Israel. Moses went up on the mountain to get the law of God, and he came down and they were worshiping a golden calf that they had made. It was only 40 days that he was up there. Now you think, well, that's a long time. They thought it was a long time, but they came down and they had already made a calf, and they were bowing down, worshiping the golden calf, saying, "This is the God who brought us out of Israel, out of Egypt." We see it's misguided. And then all throughout the nation of Israel, they actually erected on the high places, so it would be right up here where the old Air Force Base was. There would be like a big idol up there. The nation of Israel would go up there and worship on the high places. They would set up these created things. Isaiah even talks about how foolish this is, that we take a chunk of wood, saw a tree, cut it in half, use half the wood to build an idol, decorate it with gold, and then the other half you use to burn and cook your food with. It doesn't make sense. And we're actually no different today, are we? Maybe we don't bow down to little idols like that, but there are other things that have replaced those in our hearts. One person says our hearts are like idol factories, just pumping them out one after another. And we can understand this because our desires are not right anymore. But yet we continue to worship. One person, Francis Schaeffer, a writer years ago, he said, "You know, we today are like glorious ruins." Have you ever seen an old castle in England or Europe? And you can see that the walls are kind of crumbling down, towers half gone, the gates are gone, but you can see the majesty there. You can see just the huge effort it took to put into this. Well, he said, we are like that. You can see that we're made in God's image. There's beauty there. We're made to worship Him, but we're also ruined. That there's parts of us broken down, parts of us that need restoring, that need repairing. Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. This is a challenging word for us. There's no one who seeks for God. After that direction was taken off, we were lost. So what does God do? He sends His Son, Jesus, to save us. He sends Him to reorient our hearts, to remake our desires for Him, to restore us to Him. And so here we see in Matthew chapter 2, we must worship Jesus. This is what the whole passage here in chapter 2 is pointing to worship. We can get caught up on the star, right? We can get caught up on the wise men. Who were they? Were they kings? What were they doing? But what did they come to do? We're actually not told a whole lot about them. But we know they came to worship. And that is what we are called to do as well. So first of all, worshiping Jesus is initiated by God. How did they ever come to worship Him? Well, God draws worshipers to Himself. And He did it with a star. He actually did it with His creation. He put a star in the sky. If that star was not in the sky, those people would not have come. That's the way that God did it. And we would not come if it were not but for His work in our lives and hearts, reorienting our desires. They had some desire to come see the King of the Jews, didn't they? You know, they were very unlikely people. And I find that God, when God draws people to worship Him, they're usually unlikely people. People we would never think to come and worship God. These people, it says in verse 1, wise men. If you have a little note in your Bible, in the Greek, the word is magi. Some of you have heard that word before. We're told that they're from the east. So these are not Jews. They are Gentiles from the east. They're probably astronomers. They would study the sky and they would look for signs. But the word also means magicians. They were probably some kind of a magician. They could have been a sorcerer, some people think, where they're actually interpreting dreams. What does this mean? They would work in the empire there, fulfilling this role. Some people think they were had some kind of a priestly role. Well, when we see the word magician other places in the New Testament, it's not in a very favorable way. There was one guy named Bar-Jesus, and he was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and he was doing some magic things, and Paul called him out, and he was actually struck with blindness. So how are these people, magicians, Gentiles, why would they come to worship Jesus? Why would they come? Well, again, they're unlikely people. God brings unlikely people, and he does it in unlikely ways. We already said he did it with a star. God uses their own system. Perhaps they're searching the heavens for something, and all of a sudden they see this. He puts this desire in their hearts. And even though their system may be riddled with error, he still draws them and brings them to himself. And this is not just unlikely people in unlikely ways. It's also a global event. Jesus here is fulfilling Israel's purpose. Back in the Old Testament, over and over again, God says, Israel, the nation, I will make you a light to the nations. Now think about a lighthouse. The lighthouse, when you see the light, you know that, first of all, there may be danger there, right? There's maybe rocks. You don't want to get too near. But it also guides you. Lights are to guide you. And there would be different lighthouses through the harbor. And so you would know which way to go. Israel was to be the same way. They were to be a light to the nations that would actually draw people to the nations. Listen to this in Isaiah 49. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah 60. All nations shall come to your light. And so here it is happening with Jesus. The nations are coming to worship him. A global event. It's not just for the Jews. Years ago, I lived in St. Louis and worked for a guy who had a construction business. And the Lord really saved this guy out of all kinds of a very difficult background. So the church that he went to had some interesting characters in it. And I always love to hear the stories. But he said there's a couple bikers, like hardcore Harley bikers in the church. And he said, you know, these bikers, they get together and they ride every Sunday or so often. And they go out and they join these other rallies. And they have these jackets with all this stuff on it. And it's, I think it was called Bikers for Christ or something like that. And so they would ride out to these rallies and get in with this crowd and start talking about Christ to these people. And other bikers, people who you'd think were very unlikely to be reached, became believers. And I was just thinking, God draws worshipers to himself through unlikely people in unlikely ways. Think about people in your lives, or maybe even yourself. God is so gracious to use our skewed desires, our skewed systems, things that we think are worshiping to him, even people practicing sorcery, and God draws them to himself to come and worship. He's redeeming all things. So who can you think of? You probably all have someone in your mind. They are the most unlikely person to ever worship Jesus. And look what God does here. This is his grace. He can do it in your life. He can do it in ours. And he can do it in others. Well, secondly, worshiping Jesus is not just initiated by God. He is the one who initiates it. But it's also troubling to others. Look what happens. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Well, what did he hear? He heard someone say, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? Well, wait a second here. Herod's probably thinking, I am the king of the Jews. What do you mean, where is he who's been born the king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. We can understand why it would be troubling to Herod. But there's also more behind this. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. This is, in the history books, this is the guy known as Herod the Great. And one person says he was capable, he was crafty, and he was also cruel. Think about this. First of all, Herod was not a Jew. How could Herod be king of the Jews without being a Jew? Well, the Romans ruled the world at that time. They ruled this area. And they actually set Herod up as ruler. First, he was tetrarch, which was kind of a regional ruler. And then his power grew. He was given all of Palestine. And he was constantly trying to win the favor of the Jews. The Jews wanted a Jewish ruler. But Herod wasn't Jewish. So you know what he did? He began to build lots of things for the Jews. If I build lots of things, maybe they'll like me. And actually, he actually built something that was very important to them. He said, I'm going to beautify the temple and try to get in the favor of the Jews. And anyone who stood in Herod's way, he would be ruthless with. But it was a struggle his whole life. I think he reigned 30 years or more over the Jews. Now, I have to give him some credit. He did do some great building. There was a drought at one time. And you know what he did? He sold some of his expensive palace furniture and sold it to Egypt so that those in Egypt would be able to give the people food, and then he would distribute it. Now, he would want everybody to know, this is from me. I'm helping you guys. Because of the drought, a lot of the animals died as well. And so they couldn't make clothes. Think about that. Sheep, no wool, no winter clothes. So you know what he did? He imported clothes and distributed them to the people. Now this was something good that Herod had done. But most of it, what his intentions were to get on the side of the people. Now let me tell you about his cruelty. Anyone who he thought would be heir to the throne, he had put to death. At one point, he married a Jewish woman to try to solidify his ties. Maybe this will get the Jewish people to think of me as a great king. But as time went on, she actually asked him, she said, why don't you appoint my brother to be high priest? And after a while, he finally gave in, okay, maybe this will help the Jews see that I'm even more bending to them. Well, the people loved him, the high priest, her brother, and he got jealous. So one day, he invited him to go swimming, went to the bank of the river, and kept urging the priest, high priest, to go down into the river. This is from the history books. And while he got in the river, Herod's men jumped on him and held him down until he died. And he made it look like an accident. Well, his wife eventually figured out, this guy's no good here. And this was one of his 10 wives, actually. He had 10 or more. And he ended up killing his wife. And then the two sons he had from this wife, when they grew up, they got wind that Herod was responsible for their mother's death. So guess what he did to his sons? He put them to death too. Now, there was many more that he put to death as well. Anyone who had threatened his rule. Now we can understand why he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. That's in actually the next part of Matthew. Because he did not want Jesus to usurp his throne. You know, Herod actually died a year or two after Jesus was born. He didn't have much longer to live. Of course, he probably didn't know that. But yet he is still doing everything he can to grab on, to gain his own power. Evil rising in his heart. Who is Herod worshiping? He's worshiping himself. his own power. Now, why is this troubling to Jerusalem? It says Herod was troubled when he heard this, verse 3. But what about Jerusalem with him? And one commentator thinks Jerusalem was troubled because of what Herod was going to do to the Jews. Imagine if the Jews started going after Jesus. Oh, there is, the King of the Jews is born. Let's go worship him. Guess what would happen to you if you were a Jew? He would probably put you to death. Well, that's troubling. Ruling with an iron fist. Worshipping Jesus is troubling to some people. And you know that in your own lives. Some people, maybe some of your family, your friends, people you work with, they don't understand Christ. They don't understand, why would you even go to church on Christmas morning? Why would you even go to church at all? What is this worship we don't understand? It's troubling to other people. People who don't understand, who have not been drawn by God to worship him. Well, third, worshiping Jesus is seen in our attitude. Look what happens to Herod. His attitude. Verse 7. Actually, first he asks all the chief priests and scribes, where is this one to be born? And then verse 7, he secretly summons the wise men. Why couldn't he have done it openly? Well, you know why? I think because he was afraid. If he had said, hey, let's hold a big open time in the amphitheater and let's talk about this King of the Jews and let's find out where he's been born and let's all go worship him together. Guess what? He would probably lose his rule. He'd be thinking, he's afraid. He has to control. There's secrecy. And then look what he says. Go and search diligently for the child in verse 8. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, that's actually a lie. Herod has no intention of worshiping him. He has no intention of coming. He has false intentions. Bring me word that I may come too. But then look at the wise men. What was their attitude? You know what struck me is verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. They actually listened to Herod. They were respectful. Their attitude of how to respond here. Herod had called them. They listened to him. They're respecting authority. And then look what happens in verse 10. When they see the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. The Greek here can't emphasize it enough. There's joy, 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 exceedingly. Great joy. Now, are they joyful because they saw the star? Oh, the star, the star. No. Well, yes, they did. But the star pointed to Jesus. That's why they're joyful. Because they were finally there. Imagine if they had rejoiced exceedingly at the star and then turned around and went home. That wouldn't make sense, would it? You know, I got to see this not too long ago. I met with a couple people who told me, they said, you know, church used to be such an obligation that we, you know, just, it was something we did, we had to go. And they said to me, now, Saturday night, I think, yay, I get to go to church tomorrow. That there's joy there. And in the presence of Christ, verse 10, verse 11, Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Now, not all of us are there right now. And that's okay. Because we're not always joyful all the time and excited. And we can't make that happen in our own lives. That's something that God does in our hearts as he draws people to worship him. Herod did not have joy. He had fear. He was crippled. He actually died. They think he died of an aneurysm or hardening of the arteries, heart attack. His reign began to crumble toward his later years. Well, finally, worshiping Jesus is shown in our actions. Look what happens in verse 11. They went into the house, saw Jesus with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down. The word here is to fall, and then the word worship actually has the meaning to fall. So it's they bowed down and fell and worshiped. Reverent humility here, and this is a pointing to what's going to happen with Jesus when we're in heaven. We read about it in Revelation earlier today. All the angels, the elders, the creatures will fall on their knees, on their faces before the throne and worship God. They're laying down their lives here. The Bible says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. You know, it's great to practice this now because we will be doing it in heaven. But we see Herod, he never bowed down. He actually never went. He never worshiped Jesus. He never found him. He was hardened in his own desires. But they don't just fall down. Look what else they do. They give that which is valuable. Before we even get to the gifts they bring, look at what they did. They traveled over 1,000 miles. And they didn't have any cars or airplanes back then. They would have probably been walking or maybe riding on a camel. We don't know. Over 1,000 miles. They took all of this time, all of this energy, carrying this stuff. They were giving that which was valuable, their time and their resources. And then they present these gifts. They opened their treasures, verse 11, and offered him gifts. So what do they give him? They give him gold, they give him frankincense, and they give myrrh. Some people think because there were three gifts, there were three wise men. We actually don't know. The Bible never tells us how many there were. You know the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. We don't know if there were three. Just like someone pointed out in the hymn, Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What? He didn't cry? Never heard about that before. Babies cry. Jesus probably cried. So we don't know about these things. We're not told, but we are told what they do give him. They give him gold. Gold was a gift for a king, fit for a king. One historiographer thinks that Origen, I think I just made that word up, frankincense was like incense, that would be given to God. And myrrh, he said, would be a ointment that they would put on, a precious ointment that was good smelling. They would put that on mortals. So you have the king, gold for the king, frankincense for God, and myrrh for the man. Jesus was both God and man. But I think we can go a little bit deeper than that. I think the anointing, the gifts, the gold certainly points to the fact that he's a king, but the frankincense was actually made from a tree. They would cut away the bark and the resin inside the tree, they would collect that and it would harden. And then once it would harden, they could burn it. And you know this is how incense is made. I actually just saw on the news that incense is really actually in short supply. The trees just aren't growing back. And then myrrh, as well, was made the same way, came from a resin inside a tree. It was made to make ointment or oil. But this points to his holiness. In Exodus chapter 30, they would use frankincense and myrrh to anoint all the articles of the tabernacle. They would also use it to anoint the priests. And it's showing here, Jesus, here, he is our high priest. He is our king. And here they're offering him these things, symbolic to who he is. But I also think it points to his death, because when Jesus died, remember Nicodemus who came at night? He had all these questions for Jesus. We know you're from God. We know you're a great teacher. But how can someone be born again? That was his question. Do they enter back into their mom's womb? He's like, no, they're born of the Spirit. When Jesus died, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds, that's a lot, of myrrh to anoint his body. And so we see the gift of myrrh here is pointing to his death, pointing to who Jesus is, what he did, that he died for us. And here we have Herod. Instead of giving, Herod is taking. He's taking all the power he can. He's taking lives. This is quite a striking passage if you read on to verse 18. There were women weeping because their children were killed. That's part of the Christmas story, although it happened probably a year or two after. Killed all the children, all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. Imagine that. Soldiers forcing into your house, taking your child, just so that Herod can have his own evil ways. Jesus came to save us from this. Hearts that believe and beat like Herod's do. That's the state. It was the state of our hearts. And so we have to ask ourselves, what kind of actions do we show that worship Jesus? What kind of attitude do we have to worship Jesus? Do we give that which is valuable to him? Think of, first of all, just our time and our resources. Time and resources. Some of you are this morning. You've taken time out of your busy Christmas morning to come to church. We're here to worship Christ. What about your energy, even your money, your lives? What do we give to Christ? What do we give? Is it costly? It was costly for these wise men. Well, I recently read a story this last week about this man right here. Thomas E. Rivers, Jr. And he was a Marine, and he served in Afghanistan. And I believe he grew up in the South, and he went off after 9/11. He joined the Marines and was in the service for a while. And he decided that he'd like to start a Bible study. And so he asked others in the Marine Corps, "Would you like to start reading the Bible with me? Let's get together and look at the scriptures." Only one other guy, his name was Matthew, decided to join him. All the others, I'm not interested. And as they were studying the Bible, you know, he got really discouraged. He said, "What are we even doing this for? There's only two of us here, and nobody else is interested." It wasn't what he was thinking. And his friend encouraged him. He said, "No, you got to keep going. Keep going. You can't quit now." Well, there was another group that met in the next room, and they worshipped, as the story says, worshipped Satan. One guy had his personal demon tattooed on his bicep. And they would all meet around this Ouija board, and they would inquire of the board and the spirits, and it would work. They would get all these answers. And they would pore over this thing for hours. And this was really discouraging for Thomas and his friend Matthew, because he thought, look at what they're doing. And yet they're not interested in anything else. So they had an idea one time. They said, "Let's start praying at the same time that they're in that room. Let's go to the room right next to them and start praying and start doing our Bible study at that time." And they met next door one night, and they heard sounds of frustration next door. "Ah, it's not working!" It wasn't working anymore, the Ouija board, that was. And people actually got disinterested and stopped fooling around with it. Well, a short while later, they actually went out on a mission, and Thomas was, I don't know what his actual status was, but he was one of the leaders of their whole group. And he didn't have to do the the more menial jobs, like keeping watch at night and all this stuff. So there's one guy, it was very early in the morning, and he could see he was so exhausted. And he thought, you know, if I'm going to love these people like Christ loved, then I'm going to go and offer to take his shift. And so he went and he offered, he said, go get some sleep to this guy. And he went and he took this guy's shift for him. And a few minutes later, an IED exploded, and Thomas was severely wounded. Matt, his friend, came over, prayed for him, and shortly after that, he died. And now Matt was just left alone. He said, I don't have anyone to study the Bible with me anymore. What am I going to do? And so he said, I'm going to use this opportunity. He talked to the guys in the group, even the guy that should have died, but Thomas died in his place, and he said, how about we all get together and study the Bible and learn about what Thomas believed in? And one of the ones that came was that guy with the demon tattooed on his bicep. He said, I want to learn about God. I want to know about Jesus. I don't know what happened, but I do know that God draws unlikely people in unlikely ways to himself. And he does it, and he shows it through the attitude of those who worship him, the actions of those who worship him. I believe that's probably why these other people came to study, because they saw how Thomas lived and how he died. He gave his life. But we don't just look at these examples and say, wasn't that great? What a great guy. It points to Jesus, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and for me so that we can come and worship him. How do we know this? Because of what verse 21 says in chapter 1, two names that Jesus is called. First of all, you will call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? The name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. This is why Jesus came, to save us from our sins, to save us from that which we falsely worship, to save us from our desires that aren't pointed toward him anymore. He remakes and restores us by his grace. And the second name, look in verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, we're not alone. God hasn't left us alone to die. He's come to us, given us his righteousness. So let us live to worship him with all of our being. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Without him, we would have no hope. Without him, we would be lost in our misguided desires. Without him, we would have no eternal life. And so we thank you for drawing us to yourself by your grace to worship you. And Lord, I pray for all of those here. I thank you for those who have laid down their lives for you and live for you with all of their heart. And yet, Lord, some of us are not there. And we need your leading. We need your guiding. We need you to work in our hearts and bring us to yourself. We need you to show us our inability to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save us. We need Jesus. And so we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that you would work in their heart, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would cling to your grace, that you would work mightily through them, give them joy, and bring them to worship you. We know that you do this, Lord. We look to you in faith and believe in you as our King. And we long for the day that will come where we will fall down before your throne and worship you for eternity. We ask that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.